guys. How great to hear you sing out in the middle of you here and sing. Awesome. As we begin, I prepared a scientific chart, a graph, all right? And it graphs the reoccurrence of my speaking, all right? The frequency of it. So if you follow me, we start in 2003, seven years before 2010. That was my second message, all right? And now a year later, I'm up again, only a year. So we extrapolated that out, scientific term. And here's the graph. Look at that. So by early 2012, I'm going to be speaking four times a week. That's pure science right there. It's right on the chart. So some of you are like, what? What's going on? No, I'm just playing, all right? We are in a six-week series called The Real You. We're digging down into who we truly are as new creations in Christ. And we've identified three things that we want to highlight about that. First, that we are all worshipers. We are made to live our lives with God at the center of all we do and say. And that's privately and together when we gather. The second thing, we are at our core part of a family. We're part of a community, God's new community. And we need each other more desperately than we realize. Starting next week, we'll spend 2 weeks on that. And then we'll close out talking about we are servants, just like our Lord. We're called to give our lives away with no expectation of return. So we're worshipers, family members, servants on mission. That is who we really are in Christ. You might be worshiping a false god of your own making, or you might be living like you don't need anybody else, or you might be serving only yourself, but that's not who you really are. And that's not how God created life to be lived. Last week we talked about the inner life of worship, the private life of having a passion for the God who saved us, that he just doesn't want us to do right things and sing right songs, but he wants our hearts, our love for him, and that our relationship with him is our highest treasure. And today I have the privilege of talking about what happens when we get together here in this room, what can be called corporate worship. And man, was this hard for me to distill into one message because so much to talk about. But I did my best, so off we go, all right? When I say corporate worship, I'm not talking about simply music. Many people relate those two terms. No, everything that happens in this room, preaching is definitely worship, confessing our sins, communion, baptism, all the different things, reading scripture, all the things we do in here is what I'm talking about when I say corporate worship. It's probably the single most visible activity in the church. You know what I mean? Like you kind of identify a church by these Sunday gatherings, the personalities they take. And it has been one of the most controversial parts of church life. And not just in the last 20 years, 30 years when music has changed, but all throughout church history, it's been a controversy. So question for you. How many of you have ever been embroiled in what you would consider a worship war? Fights over volume, music, three of you. Good, that's great. Well, if you were in this church 20 years ago, then you should raise your hand, because I remember that, man. I was in high school. There were musical mortars flying. We did on a Sunday night, we did People Need the Lord. Remember that song? People need the Lord. Aaron Neville was leading worship that night. So it was Sunday night, you know, we brought him in. It was Royal Rumble 17, man. It was like, how dare you sing that song? It's not in this hymnal. People need the Lord. How dare you? I remember it was a tough time for the leadership, tough time for many wonderful people who just could not change to worship in that way and decided to leave. Because this is something that is held tightly by most of us, our preferences for worship and music. I know there's some of you out there today who would prefer things different here and there, even now. Louder, softer, turn those lights up and down. Would love to have hymnals, more accordion, less trombone, whatever it is. More Hillsong, whatever. We all have our preferences regarding the style and the form of worship. And one of the things I love about our church is that we are just filled with variety. We have backgrounds from a more traditional formal all the way to a more informal expressive. We have the wide range gathered around the gospel. And that's one of the things I love about here. Thankfully, for you and me, today's message is not a defense of how we do things here. I'm not here to defend drums Although you should check out Psalm 150. I'm not here to talk about hymns, verses, choruses. I don't know why we made it verses, like they're in some sort of musical cage match, hymns versus choruses. You should check out Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 and see that they're on the same team. They're a tag team against Satan or something like that, all right? They're on the same side. I'm not going to talk about that, all right? I might explain a few aspects of our culture, of our style, but listen carefully. There are many ways to worship God. He has given the church numerous instruments and styles and liturgies through the years, and I am not going to say today that the way we worship is the only way, the best way, or the right way. That would be terribly prideful. It's just the way we have landed on that we think best fits our unique culture, our unique people, and our unique place so that we can respond to God with all that we are. So we hold these musical preferences, worship preferences so tightly that sometimes we never ask or have never asked, what does the Bible tell us about when we gather for worship? What does the scripture say? What are the essentials? So today we're going to look at Psalm 100. If you grab your Bibles and turn there. Psalm 100. It gives us some key clues about how to honor God when we gather for meetings. And we're going to do something a little different because we're talking about corporate together worship. I'm going to put Psalm 100 up on the screen. This is from the ESV. If you have that Bible, you can read from there. If you don't, you might want to read from the screens. But we're going to stand and read this together, all right? Standing. And I know sometimes when we read scripture, we go, hum, 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 God, hum, hum. Let's read it strong with joy and strength together. All right, here we go. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. God, faithful, loving God, thank you for your word today. Would you cause your spirit to open our hearts, open our minds to understand it, and to be changed. May it be true. Amen. Be seated. So Psalm 100 is probably familiar to you. You've heard it in a worship service before. But you might wonder, what does it have to say to us today about when we gather for worship? Well, it occurs, a little bit of background, it occurs at the pinnacle of what are called the Messianic Kingdom Psalms. If you leaf through Psalm 93 to 99, you would just find slam-packed with language about the Lord coming to rule and reign over the earth and judge the world with righteousness and justice. So Psalm 100 comes at the end of this string of psalms about the kingdom, and it's a response to the God who reigns and is coming to reign. And it calls his people, and you notice it calls even all the nations to come and recognize that fact right now. One day his reign, which is now invisible, will be made visible on this earth. So right now, while he's behind the scenes reigning, one day we will see it. Nothing happens that's outside of his control. So as I look at this psalm, it breaks down into two simple categories. We're going to talk about revelation today and response. Revelation and response. And there are as many different definitions of worship as there really are people who would define it. But this is my favorite. Worship is our response to God's revelation in all that we say and do. Worship is our response to God's revelation in all that we say and do. Notice that it starts with God. It starts with his kindness to unveil himself and show us some of who he is. Without that, we'd be lost. We would just be making up things. We would just be guessing about who he is. But he was kind enough through his graciousness to allow us to have his word and through his spirit to understand some of who he is. And then we get the responsibility to respond joyfully and gratefully. So we're going to look at Psalm 100, what it reveals to us about God, all right? Look at the psalm again. We're going to put it up on the screen. You just notice there's two sections of revelation and response, and they're inverted. They start with the response. So you see right at the beginning, make a joyful noise, serve, sing. Why? Verse 3, the response. It is He who made us. He is our God. We are His people. Then you have a response again. So enter His gates, give thanks, bless. Why? Revelation. Because the Lord is good. His love endures forever. His faithfulness. So we're going to just look at a few of those things. Starting with verse 3. Worship begins with knowing that the Lord is God. And by process of elimination, that means that you don't get to be God. Spot's already taken. And I know a lot of you just yawned when I said that. Something in your brain clicked off. You've seen the t-shirt that says there is a God and you're not Him. And you've heard it 1,000 times, but really think about this. What does your life say about how deeply you believe that the Lord is God? Do you know that, or do you manipulate things, try to control things to your end? Do you worry constantly? Do you know that your failing business is under the sovereign watch of God and not in your control? Do you act as if you know that your kids belong to God? The marriage that's still not getting any better, do you know that God alone occupies the throne and you're not up there advising Him on what should happen? Worship starts with knowing, not just up here, but experiential, emotional, down deep knowing that God is God and I am not. A second idea there in verse 3 is that we belong to Him. There's a little phrase tucked in there that says, we are His. And one of the ways we belong to Him is that because He is our Maker. All of this, all we can see comes from God. That huge storm last night that scared my children comes from God, the greatest of ease. I'm not a language scholar, as you well may know, but I love this little Latin phrase, ex nihilo. It means out of nothing. It's how God created, out of nothing. Say that, ex nihilo. Very nice. The next time you see something creative that just blows your mind that God did, you should just say that, ex nihilo. And everybody around you will think you're so interesting. Or so crazy. I don't know. One of the others. Really, this is incredible. Think about this. God started with nothing. And He said, monkey. Monkeys were there. He started with nothing and He said, Jupiter, boom, huge Jupiter. He started with nothing and with the greatest of ease flung out the galaxies and the stars so far and so perfectly we can't even see where they begin to end. Except with man and woman, He started with dirt and or rib and He breathed into it His life and He created us in His own image, beings so complex with personality and will and emotion and noses that can smell over 50,000 scents like bacon and jasmine. And if you took all of our blood vessels out of our body and laid them end to end, it would be 100,000 miles long. So Rick, if we did that with you, as gross as it sounds, we laid all your blood vessels end to end, it would go around the world 4 times and halfway to the moon. God did that out of nothing. He is our Maker. And if that is the only thing that we knew about God, He would still be worthy of our worship. I think I would worship a being that powerful. In fact, we see in Revelation that the elders around the throne, they continue to worship Him for this. They say, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And by Your will, they existed and were created. His creative power and ability is something that we will praise Him for forever, for all time. Ex nihilo. We belong to Him. He is our Maker. Not only is He our Maker, but verse 3 also tells us that we are His sheep and His people, implying that He is our shepherd, as we know from Psalm 23. So this wonderful Maker doesn't just leave His creation alone, but He leads us to green pastures. He protects us from predators. He watches over us. He corrects us. He restores our soul when we are weary. and he stays with us even through the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 100 proclaims, it reveals that the Lord is God, that we belong to him, that he's our maker and our shepherd. And then it goes on in verse 5 to describe more of his character. Look at that. It says, the Lord is good. He's good even when life is bad. He's good even when our hearts are discouraged and weary. He's good through sickness and death and valleys. Through all of life's changing seasons and ups and downs, God is good to us. And he's good by his faithfulness. He has a plan to redeem for himself a people. He has a plan for your life. He makes promises. He remembers those promises and keeps those promises. And what he says you can count on, he never changes. And finally, this God is good because he is loving. Now, to me, that's a whole different level. This great shepherd, this great maker, he's not just performing a caretaking obligation. He's not just doing a science experiment, but he loves us with a steadfast love. In the Old Testament, this is covenant language between God and his people. And this love endures forever. It's not here one moment and gone the next. It's not dependent on you and your performance. But his steadfast love endures forever. So that's the revelation to us in Psalm 100. God is the one who made us, who shepherds us, faithful in our lives, loving us steadfastly, and constantly giving us good things, even redeeming the bad for his good. So what if we constantly started there in worship? What if that was our starting point, looking at God first, not the style of music, not who's singing or playing drums that day or speaking, but we look at God. That is what gives us something to respond to. So we start with a very simple, very profound truth that worship always begins with God, not with us. Worship always begins with God, not with us. So you might hear that and go, well, so what? What does that look like in real life? Well, here's how we bring this idea of revelation into our corporate worship times. Hopefully things you've seen. First, it's our goal to call you into worship. And we do that by pointing to God. After the announcements or sometimes the weird, funny videos or songs at the beginning that we consider kind of icebreakers, come on in, relax. We want to remind you of who God is through a psalm or a scripture or a word from the worship leader or even a song that focuses on God's character. I've been to a lot of churches where the first thing you hear is just, stand and let's sing. Or I went to one last year and the leader said, y'all ready for some church? That was the first thing he said to us. And I was like, not really. I need to look at God for a minute. So I'm not throwing rocks and there's not like a hard and fast rule in the scriptures about how we should do it. But I think it's really instructive that whenever the Psalms call us to do something, whenever they call us to worship, they always give us a reason about the Lord. Come do this, for the Lord is whatever, blank. They always tie those two together. So we think that's just really important. Secondly, most obviously, our time of listening to what God says in the Word, preaching, teaching, it's hearing a clear explanation of God's revelation. And so did you ever wonder why after the message, it seems like maybe the response, the singing is often more intense. It's more emotive, more explosive. Hopefully you felt that. Don't you think it's because we just spent a good portion of time focusing on who God is? And then we can't help but want to worship him for who he is. So just a couple practical things that tie that revelation in. Simply put, when these truths about God, these foundational truths, live deeply down inside of us, that is what the fertile ground of worship is. Believing these things, it's like the wellspring of worship. And the goal of believing them is not just to think right things and get the facts straight. The goal of revelation is always response. The goal of revelation is response. Not just to get a head full of Bible facts, but to grow in our knowledge of God. Listen to this quote from John Stott, famous English theologian, pastor, recently passed away. He says this. We're going to put it up on the screen in case you learn better by reading. This is great. Theology, our belief about God, and doxology, our worship of God, should never be separated. On the one hand, there can be no doxology without theology. It is not possible to worship an unknown God. But all true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Christ and Scripture, and it arises from our reflection on who He is and what He has done. On the other hand, there should be no theology without doxology. There is something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. He is not an object for cool, critical, detached, scientific observation and evaluation. But no, the true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship. Our place is on our faces before Him in adoration. And then at the end of his quote, he quotes another bishop with this statement. Look carefully at this. We must beware equally of an undevotional theology and of an untheological devotion. Think about that. An undevotional theology or untheological devotion. God save us from both of those things. So this certainly won't be exhaustive from this one psalm, but we're going to look at some of the ways in which we respond to the revelation. So look again at the text, Psalm 100. Right away, I don't think you can miss the overriding attitude in there. What do you see? Anybody? What do you see? Joy! You see that all over it? Joy, gladness, thanksgiving, bless His name, chorus with praise. This is a response that's produced in us when we truly believe all these things, that we belong to Him, that we are His and He's good. It's produced down deep in us. So think about your week. What would you say characterized your week attitude-wise? Or maybe a better question is, if I went to those closest to you and said, what characterizes them attitude-wise? What would they say? Would it be joy? Would it be anger, apathy, loneliness, despair, resentment, or worry? Or would we see peace and patience and trust and thanksgiving and joy in the Lord? You see, all these emotions, they're anchored to something. They're all tied directly to what we believe about God and our relationship with Him. So examples, if you think God really doesn't care what's happening in your house, then you probably end up despairing or lonely. If you believe there's not a plan in all this mess that you see on the news, then you're probably apathetic or angry about life. If you subtly live like you belong to yourself, or that money reigns, or that pleasure reigns in your life, then your emotions will only be as good as your last paycheck or your last relationship. In other words, how you feel about what is going on in and around your life is a reflection of what you think about God. If we can center our lives around Psalm 100 truths, plus we haven't even gotten into the great news that later we've been redeemed through the cross, we've been made right with God and given the Holy Spirit. If those things can sink down and take residence in us, then the natural result is joy, gladness, a response to God full of thanksgiving and praise, overflowing with gratitude and love. Without this joy, it's all in vain. But notice carefully, it's not something we manufacture. You don't walk around just smiling all the time. It arises from truth taking hold of us from the inside. And what does that lead to? Let's talk about some of these responses. Verse 2, serving the Lord with gladness. This probably bears a little explaining, because when you hear the word serve, your mind maybe runs to nursery, fellowship kids, helping out with the fit team, or middle school small group leader. The language here, serving the Lord, it refers more to the act of honoring God with all of your life. It's the same idea as used in Romans 12, probably a familiar verse to you, where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This touches on the fact that all your life is lived as worship to God by what you do on Friday night and Monday morning and how you treat your family and strangers and what you think about and watch and do. It all reflects how much you think God is worth. It reflects the worship of God. So it's a little outside the bounds of corporate worship when we gather in here, but is right there in Psalm 100. So I wanted to mention something about it. What about the end of verse 2? Come into his presence with singing. Yes, finally to some music. Now, I know that we have supremely varied musical backgrounds in here. Some of you thrive on it. You might have headphones in right now listening to some music. Some of you have a constant musical soundtrack going in your life. I know there's some of you who could take it or leave it. And in a church this size, I'm sure some of you feel like you endure the music to get to the good stuff, which hurts my heart a little bit. But I don't take it personally because I know that we're all made differently. Whatever your affinity toward music, there is an undeniable link in the Bible between music and worship. It's not the only path of worship, but it's a vital path of worship. Did you know there are over 400 references to singing alone? And 50 of those are direct commands for you to sing. One example, Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. And that's just about singing. The whole Bible is full of music. Listen fast, all right? There's frequent mention of instruments like cymbals and trumpets and strings. From as early as Genesis 4, there's a man named Jubal, who's father of all who play the lyre and pipe. The Israelites sang a song by the Red Sea. David played his harp to soothe King Saul. There were trained Levites who committed themselves only to music and the worship of the temple. Solomon wrote over 1,000 songs. The largest book of the Bible is a book of Psalms. King Jehoshaphat went into battle with a group of mansingers, a glee club at the front of the army to defeat the enemy. And we don't see this only in the Old Testament. The disciples sing together. Paul and Silas sang in jail together. The very rapture will be announced by a trumpet blast. And in the future in heaven, we're surrounded by massive choirs, even part of massive choirs, singing brand new songs. So try as you might, you will never get away from music and worship. Some of you are so sad. It's intrinsically wrapped up in the worship of God. And I love that. Did you know that even God sings? Zephaniah 3 says that the Father sings over us. He exalts over us with loud singing. John 14, Jesus sang a hymn with the disciples at the Last Supper. And Ephesians 5 says that one of the fruits of the Spirit is being filled with singing. So the triune God sings. Probably amazing three-part harmony, and yet unison at the same time. I just blew some of your minds there, didn't I? I have a weird mind, but this week I was thinking randomly about God the Father just going, hello, and Jesus, hello, and the Holy Spirit, hello! It was like amazing harmony. Strike that from the record. Just don't. Yeah. Okay. His world, his word, they're full of music and full of singing. And his call is for you, for us, to respond with this gift. So you don't have a great voice. I hear that objection. This passage is the classic answer to that. I'll make a joyful noise to the Lord. Let me ask you this. Do you really think that God is impressed by our level of musical excellence? Do you think he enjoys Sharon's song more than he enjoys yours? We might be impressed by how Sharon sings, but God's not impressed by that. He's impressed by the response of her heart and her expression of praise in all that he's done in her life and who he is. And he wants the same from you, no matter what your voice sounds like. And I'd like to point out just one last aspect of congregational singing. And this was a new thought for me, even out of 1 Corinthians 14. Our gathering here together, it's not only for magnifying God and praising Him, but it's for building up one another in love. Remember when we talked about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that a loving thing you can do for those around you in the worship service is to sing and participate? Our songs encourage one another. When we hear the joy and chorus of all those around who believe like we do, it unifies us. It brings us together. I can't tell you how many times I've been up there leading and watching you respond to the Lord, and I know what's going on in your life. I know how hard it is right then. And you just encourage my heart that you are holding on to God at that time and you are singing praise to Him. So when you come in this room and you just watch or you just drink coffee, not only are you missing out on the chance to respond, but you also are not building up others in love. New thought for me. Think about it. So we have responses of joyful singing, serving the Lord with gladness, honoring God with all of life, all of this with joy. Here's another one that's not found in this particular psalm, but I just really wanted to touch on this because it's all over the Psalms. I want to talk a little bit about physical expression in worship. It's so hard to do in 2 or 3 minutes before like a call to worship because it always sounds like it's about the physical expression. Like, you just need to clap. You just need to do it. That's not really what I want to get underneath it a little bit and talk about the fact that these are responses to revelation, just like singing, just like honoring the Lord. They're not actions performed for their own sake. So we're just going to zip through a couple of these, maybe a little bit more understanding than you've had before. So Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down." Some cultures still expect this before their great king. It acknowledges honor, respect for their authority. And I know as we get older, it hurts our knees, but it's still a great thing to do before the Lord once in a while. Psalm 47, clapping our hands. Have you ever just thought about the unique design of these two guys? When you hit them together, they make this weird sound. All kinds of different weird sounds. And I was thinking about this week, what do you do when like your emotional meter gets revved up? Whatever it is for you. It might be the Clemson scores or USC scores. I tried to cover all the bases there. Furman scores, whatever. It might be you go to a Broadway musical and there's just this number that's so awesome, so glorious. It just builds and like, wow. Or hopefully when you're in this room and you sing a praise song and just the thoughts that are swirling in your head about how great God is and you get to the end. What's your natural response? I know for me, I have two responses. I want to just shout and clap my hands together. Ah, I can't believe how good that was. That's what the Bible is calling us to do. It's not just about clapping. So when I invite you when we're singing an upbeat song and it makes sense to clap in rhythm, go for it wholeheartedly. Enjoy. When we get to a spot in the service that seems appropriate to roar our shouts of joy and applause, go for it. You're not applauding the musicians. You're not. That was very well played. Mighty to save. Very good version. Very nice. No. You're applauding the Savior who's mighty to save. And our goal from the stage, one of our theme verses is Psalm 115:1. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. We're here to lead you in His praise, not to have you think we're great. One more. Raising of hands. I know for many of us, this somehow became most associated with charismatic, touchy-feely worship. Although it's been around for thousands of years since the Israelites, so I don't know how it became associated with this movement. But myself, I'll be honest, I'm used to playing an instrument, having a keyboard. That's kind of my safety net. So I don't know what to do with my hands sometimes. I will acknowledge that. Let's talk about that these actions are responses to God, just like everything else. We don't raise our hands to feel cool or to look worshipful, but they represent heart attitudes. So real cursory look. Listen to this. Psalm 28 describes lifting our hands in helplessness and need. If you have small children, you see this all the time. I'm hurt. I'm scared. I'm very needy. They come to you like this. Psalm 134 just says, lift up your hands and bless the Lord. It's a sign of speaking well about him and just praising him. Psalm 88, very dark psalm of lament. A man who is just in a desperate, dark place, and he's raising his hands as a symbol of his need for the Lord. And one more that Charlie and I were talking about the other day. When you watch sports, what's the first thing that an athlete does right after they win? It could be Wimbledon, World Cup, Tour de France, whatever. What's the first thing they do? Even on their bike. They practice their whole life to do that. It's a symbol of victory, too. And I just think it's interesting that this one symbol can communicate so much. And it depends on the revelation that we're responding to. So Easter Sunday, resurrection, Christ's victory over death. Oh, yes. Celebrate you. But sometimes we just feel so desperately our need, like small children before the Lord, and our hands express that. It seems that opposite emotions can be expressed in the same physical gesture. I just thought that was interesting. Let me offer two suggestions. If this is brand new to you, still really freaks you out, try it in private with the Lord, at home, in your bedroom, kneeling before the Lord, on your porch, raising your hands before the Lord. I know at first it might feel very alien, very foreign, and it might just be a step of obedience. These are biblical things. But remember, it's a response. It's not about the expressions. Don't associate physical expression as a scary thing. It's biblical. It's not spooky. Our minds, our spirits, our emotions, they're all packaged in this body. That's how God made us. By design, we are integrated whole selves. And all of that being involved in worship is his plan. So we don't want you thinking, wow, hey, my hand's in the air. Cool. Cool for me. No. We want your heart just to be feeling your desperation for the Lord. And this is a natural expression of it. We don't want you just clapping while everybody else is clapping. I guess I'll clap. No, we want your heart filled up with the goodness and greatness of the Lord and expressing your great praise of him with your brothers and sisters. All these responses, they're overflows of your heart that's anchored in truth. So, as your worship pastor, you know my biggest concern for us as a church, worship-wise, I think we're a smart church, if I can say that without sounding proud. We do teach the Bible in a way that puts the spotlight on God and what God has done for us in the gospel. The question is, will we let these truths, will we let these revelations lead us to respond to God with all that we are, with our minds, our hearts, our emotions, our voices, our bodies, all that we are? Will we be a people characterized by joy and thanksgiving? See, this room, when we gather, it's not for crossed arms and furrowed brows, because you didn't really like how they did that last song, or observant, spectating. It's for warm, passionate participation together in celebrating God. It shouldn't be about the worship leader coaxing. Come on, sing louder, clap your hands. No, all those things, if they're not flowing from a response in your heart to who God is, those are empty symbols. So I pray that God would never look at us and say, these people honor me with their lips. Their songs are about me. I even see their hands raised, but their hearts are far from me. So here's the deal I want to make with you. Let's make a deal. Our part here is to serve you, and we'll continue to do that by creating a time of coming together for corporate worship that is as free of distractions as we can make it. We will plan creatively and teach the word faithfully, and continue to do that with excellence to the best of our ability. Here's your part of the deal. You come to this place with Psalm 100 mindset to respond to God. This is not a time to come and watch musicians perform. You're part of the choir that is performing. I love Charlie's challenge a few weeks ago to prepare ourselves for corporate worship. On Saturday night, Sunday mornings, as you get up and come, I know even in the middle of the chaos of getting a family together, I've been there. Can we prepare ourselves to come and do this? A practical way I'd like to help you is I'll start posting to Facebook and Twitter the things that we're going to be doing on Sunday. I'll just tell you, here's some new songs we're going to be singing. You can learn them a little bit. Here's some of the other songs you can soak in. We're going to look at this passage and read it over a little bit, just so that your heart is a little better prepared to come and respond to God's revelation. All I'm asking you to do is be who you were created to be. Corporate worship is not only for the musically advanced or the emotional personality. It's for all of us. It's for you, full-time mom. It's for you, teenager. It's for you, businessman or woman. It's for young and old, all of us together to respond to the Lord's revelation. And our best times of corporate worship are simply an overflow of our private devotion to the Lord. So back to the deal. We'll do our best to design God-centered, Christ-exalting times of worship, music, and preaching. And you will do your best to prepare and participate. Deal? Raise your right hand if you're in with me. If you're really in, raise your other hand too. That was the first time for a lot of you. Hey, I want to tell you guys that I love you, church. Your leadership loves you. Most importantly, your God loves you steadfastly. And we are so thankful for your heart to see God honored, to see Jesus magnified and lifted up in this place. And it is our joy to gather with you week after week to do that together. Would you pray with me? This is a prayer of confession that I found on a pastor's blog that I like. Let me be our voice and you just agree with me. Dear Heavenly Father, like many of your children, I have been guilty of taking a scorecard into public worship, assuming the right to be a jury and a judge about the quality of the worship created by those on the stage. If my theological boxes are checked, if my musical palate is honored, then I give high marks. And if not, I tend to grumble that the worship wasn't good. Forgive me, Father. Humble me. Keep me childlike before you. Entering a service of worship as a self-centered consumer is quite an ugly thing. How dare any of us assume the right to tell you what great worship is? How arrogant and self-serving. Nowhere in your word are you described as seeking great worship. But as Jesus taught us, you are seeking true worshipers, those who worship you in spirit and truth. You're seeking a people taken with your glory, not a style of music. A gospelized people who love, worship, and glorify you with everything we have and are. So show us how to worship you in spirit, Father. By your Holy Spirit and in the inner chambers of our spirit. Show us how to worship you in truth, Father, in keeping with the revelation of your word, the truth about who you are and who we are. We praise you for robing us in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. That's the only basis upon which we can worship you today. And we long for the day when we will only give you perfect worship. The worship you deserve and in which you delight. May these things be true of Southside Fellowship. Amen. If you need to be